I invite you to open your Bible to the Great Resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And take out your outline to follow along. 1 Corinthians 15. We've been working our way through the entire letter of 1 Corinthians in our Through the Bible study on Wednesday evenings, and we'll soon be at the 15th chapter, where we will take two or three lessons to look at every verse in detail. I'm not going to do that this morning. Rather, I want to read the first eight verses to introduce the theme that we want to cover today. So look with me as I read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Almost every Christmas at Easter, secular outlets like the History Channel or major news magazines will come out with a documentary or a front page article about Christ, but always with a skeptical or unbiblical slant. Several years ago, Newsweek magazine ran a feature article on the subject of heaven. Surprisingly, the article explained the centrality of the resurrection of Christ to the faith of Christians and then asked the question, if God can raise Jesus to everlasting life, can humankind also expect to dwell with him in heaven? Kenneth Woodward was the author of that story, and though he accurately put the importance of the resurrection into perfect perspective, he failed to grasp the necessity of himself and every other individual committing their lives to the risen Christ to receive the benefit of what he accomplished by his death and resurrection. Across the country, a lot of people will be in church today because it's Easter, but they skip the essential message of the resurrection. Even some who are considered friendly to Christianity can get it wrong. Malcolm Muggeridge was a scholarly English journalist who's often quoted by evangelicals, but when he was asked about the importance of the resurrection of Christ, his reply was, "What does it matter?" He went on to discuss the possibility of someone stealing Christ's body and dumping it in a pit with those of criminals. Muggeridge seemed to think that the Christian faith doesn't really rest upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've asked that question before. What does it matter? I mean, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God, so isn't the whole resurrection thing a side issue? Now, you can certainly have a nominal Christianity without a risen Christ. Multiplied millions of people on earth today would call themselves Christians, but they don't really believe that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. The far left scholars who make up the Jesus Seminar would call themselves Christians, but they certainly don't believe in the resurrection of Christ or the deity of Christ. There are many religious professors. In fact, I would say the vast majority of Protestant and Catholic religious professors who teach in universities and seminaries around the world would identify themselves as Christians, but they don't believe that Jesus really came back to life. There are many pastors and priests standing behind pulpits and preaching today on Easter Sunday in Durham and Raleigh and throughout North Carolina and across America and the world who would certainly call themselves Christian, but who do not really believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You say, "Dale, that can't be true." I assure you, sadly, it is true. Satan is very accomplished at sowing tares among the wheat. You see, you can have a nominal Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. By nominal, I mean Christian in name only. But the Bible makes it clear in Romans 10:9 that you cannot be a real Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. That text was used to lead me and millions of others to faith in Christ. And note carefully, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That not just sign a document that you don't really believe, but you're willing to sign it. So what is the obvious negative implication of that verse? That if you don't believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you are not saved. You're not a real Christian, though you may call yourself a Christian. So Romans 10:9 says you cannot be a genuine Christian without believing in the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible makes it crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 15 and many other texts that you cannot have a genuine Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. What that means is, as Paul puts it later in 1 Corinthians 15, nobody has genuine faith in Christ without the resurrection. No one's sins are forgiven apart from the resurrection. No one's going to heaven if Jesus did not rise from the dead. No one has any real hope in this life or the next if Jesus remained in the grave. And all of our loved ones who died trusting Christ have actually perished if Jesus was not raised from the dead. And so will we. But the great news is he did rise. He is risen. He did conquer death. And that makes all the difference of time and eternity. The early church had a common greeting between believers that Jim and I put out on the sign yesterday. And we've already said it two or three times at the early morning, the sunrise service, and at the early service. The first person would say, "He is risen," and the reply would be, "He is risen indeed." Why does the resurrection matter? I've given you three major reasons why it matters on your outline. They're all important, but to do them justice, we'll only have time to cover the first one this morning, leave the others for another day. Have you noticed that I like to lay out very carefully what I need to say, but then it takes me about 3 or 4 weeks to say it? And I'm getting worse at that. So just relax. We're just going to do the first section today. So let's begin. Why the resurrection matters to Christ. Why does it matter to Christ? Well, when Jesus arrived in Bethany in John 11, his friend Lazarus had been dead 4 days. The two sisters, Mary and Martha, were devastated. They both said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." But Jesus assured them, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." John 11, 25. And then he proceeded to raise Lazarus from the dead. The Lord Jesus combined the issue of the resurrection with humanity's hope of eternal life. As he said in John 14, 19, "Because I live, you shall live also." If Christ rose from the dead, then so will we. But if the resurrection is not true, then Christianity is not a viable hope for anyone. Let's just close the book and forget the whole thing. It's the evidence that what Christ accomplished is meaningful for time and eternity. In the first place, the resurrection vindicates his word. It vindicates his word. In fact, both the written word, the Bible, and the living word, Jesus Christ, predicted that he would rise from the dead. Let me point out two key passages in the Old Testament where the scriptures had predicted his resurrection. Psalm 16 is one of the messianic psalms written by David 1,000 years before Christ was born. David said of the Christ, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Now we know this psalm is messianic, because Peter quotes this passage in his great Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, and he applies it to Christ. And Paul does the same thing in Acts 13 in his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. Peter notes that David died and was buried in his tomb and has long since decayed, but his greater son, Christ, never saw corruption during his 3 days in the tomb. Another often overlooked prediction of the resurrection of Christ is found in the familiar 53rd chapter of Isaiah, regarding the suffering of the Messiah. And in the middle of verse 10, we're told of this suffering servant, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." Now, in order for the servant to see his seed, his descendants, he must prolong his days by rising from the dead and then living to reign forever. And that's exactly what the Messiah will do. So the word of the Old Testament prophets is vindicated by the resurrection of Christ because they had predicted it. And the New Testament writers understood that. But it's also true that the Savior had predicted his own resurrection. Early in his ministry, at his first cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem in John 2, when the Jewish leaders demanded a sign from him, he declared, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. In fact, they weren't done with it. And will you raise it up in 3 days? See, the Jews missed what Jesus was saying, and so did the disciples at the time. But from the perspective of looking back, John explains in the next verse, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture, because of the Old Testament predictions, and the word which Jesus had said. So near the beginning of his ministry, Jesus gave this veiled prediction of his death and resurrection, as well as how much time would elapse between the two, 3 days. And then near the end of his ministry, he gave a series of predictions to his disciples about his soon upcoming death and resurrection, but they didn't get it. For example, in Matthew 16, way up there in Caesarea Philippi, right after Peter's great declaration of his faith in Jesus as the Messiah, Matthew informs us from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day, Matthew 16, 21. About a week later, right after Peter, James, and John had witnessed Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, we're told that Jesus gives instructions to these three disciples. Matthew says, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they still didn't get it. If he's going to rise from the dead, he has to die. Well, maybe a day or so after that, following Jesus casting the powerful demon out of the boy suffering with epilepsy and the self-destructive behavior. Remember, the dad had brought him to the disciples while Jesus was up on the mountain, and they couldn't cast him out, and Jesus came, and he cast the demon out. And Matthew informs us, now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up, Matthew 17, 22, 23. Then a few weeks later, all of this is happening now in the last few weeks, several weeks before he would die. A few weeks later, Jesus leaves Galilee in the north and heads down south into Judea for the last time. He comes down on the Transjordan side, and down in the Jordan Valley near Jericho, just before his final ascent to Jerusalem where he would die, Jesus gives these predictions that Matthew records for us. Now, Jesus, going to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. Now, each time the Lord includes another detail or two while he's reiterating what he's already mentioned before. This time, for the first time, he mentions the mocking and the scourging and that his death would be by crucifixion. He hadn't told them that before. Each time before, he had predicted his resurrection, and three times he said it would be on the third day. Now, each of these predictions sounds clear to us looking back 2,000 years. The Lord would be betrayed, condemned, severely beaten, mocked, crucified, and then he would rise from the dead on the third day. But the disciples didn't get it. They didn't want to hear it. That's why we're not surprised when we read that the women and the disciples are shocked on Resurrection Sunday. For example, in Luke's account, we're told it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. This is at the tomb. And then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. And then they say, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, up there before he left for Judea the last time, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And the next verse says, and they remembered his words. It hadn't clicked before. But now they're looking at an empty tomb. Some so-called experts, like the Jesus Seminar scholars, have said that we should not believe in the resurrection because Jesus never said he would come back from the dead. But that is certainly not the witness of the New Testament. And as we just saw, our Lord predicted several times that he would rise from the dead, and perhaps the greatest testimony that he would rise from the dead is the fact that even his enemies believed it. In fact, they seemed to believe it more than the disciples did. The Jewish leaders had heard the predictions and were afraid of them. That's why Matthew tells us that they went to Pilate after Jesus was buried, and they said, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. The Lord made it clear he was going to come back from the grave, and the possibility scared his enemies so badly that they set a guard to make sure nothing would happen, as though that would stop it. But ironically, all the guard accomplished was to confirm that God did raise Christ from the dead. Nobody came and stole the body. The guards would have seen them, would have stopped them. And when he rose again, he vindicated his word. He proved that he had been telling the truth all along, and it proved that he was his deity at the same time. Everything, if that was true, then everything he said was true. And everything he did. If he hadn't come out of the tomb, especially after he said he would, then the rest of what he said would be suspect. We wouldn't be here today. This church wouldn't be in existence. But in coming out, in conquering death, he vindicated his word for time and eternity. The second reason the resurrection matters to Christ is that his resurrection validates his work. When our Lord hung on the cross, he absorbed all our sins to himself like a sponge absorbs water. They were all charged to him as though he had actually committed them. He became liable, judicially responsible for all of our sins. And when he died, he paid the penalty for our sins because the wages of sin is death. But if Jesus had not come back from the grave, we wouldn't know for sure if his sacrifice was accepted by God. His resurrection validates his work, and it actually does that in several areas. First, his resurrection proves that he accomplished what he came to earth to do. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, our Lord says to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Wouldn't it be great at the end of your life to be able to say that to God? I finished everything in my life that you gave me to do. And by raising his son from the dead, the Father essentially said, yes, son, you have. Well done. And he could have repeated what he had said earlier in Jesus' ministry. You are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Mission accomplished. Second, as we just noted a moment ago, our Lord's resurrection proves that he made full payment for our sins. When the Bible says that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, it means he paid the full penalty, which is why he could say just before he died, it is finished, John 19:30. It's paid in full. So if I accept his payment, there's no further payment that needs to be forthcoming from me. The entire debt has already been paid to God. That's why the hymn writer could say, Jesus paid it all. Third, Christ's resurrection proves that the Father was satisfied with the payment, which is very important. In his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter, after quoting the prophet Joel, addresses his Jewish audience and introduces him to Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He says of Jesus, he was attested by God by the very miraculous signs that God worked through him. He was delivered by God to a predetermined death, and he was raised up by God to resurrected life because Jesus accomplished everything the Father sent him to do, including the payment for our sins. And the Apostle Paul says amen to that by verifying in Romans 3:25 that God set forth Jesus Christ as a satisfactory sacrifice, which is what the word propitiation means, by his blood, which accomplished redemption for us. It paid the redemption price. When our Lord came out of the tomb, his victory over death became God's guarantee of his acceptance of the sacrifice and of the payment. In fact, God won't accept any other payment, and he won't accept any additional payment. Listen, dear ones, hear this clearly, carefully. Most of the people sitting in Protestant and Catholic churches this Easter Sunday believe in Jesus and believe that he died to pay for their sins. But like the Judaizers of old, whom Paul condemned in no uncertain terms, they believe that they have to add their good works to what Jesus did. It has to be a joint effort. Grace plus works. Jesus plus me. Yes, he died. Thank you, Lord, that you died for me. But then I've got to contribute. That's what most people believe. Ask them. Hear me, dear ones. If you try to add your good works to what Jesus did, you effectively call him a liar because he said it is finished, and you insult the Father because he raised him from the dead, signifying he was satisfied with the payment, and you nullify his grace. Paul says if you add works to it, one work to it, you destroy grace. God offers eternal life as a free gift. He will offer it no other way. You can receive it no other way. Well, surely I can do something. Nothing. Jesus paid it all. The fact that he rose from the dead is God's guarantee that the payment was sufficient and nothing can be added to it. The resurrection validates the work of Christ on the cross as being complete. As one writer put it, the cross is Christ's payment for our debt. The resurrection is God's receipt for the full amount. That's the reason we always find the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ in the same context in Scripture. His death without his resurrection would prove of no value. The resurrection matters to Jesus because it validates his work. Why do I know I'm going to heaven when I die? Because I'm a great guy? No. Ask my wife. I'm not a great guy all the time. Why am I going to heaven? How much in my hands I bring? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Why should God let me into heaven? Nothing that I've done, nothing that I could do. But I'm trusting fully in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Biblical salvation is not D-O, it is D-O what? N-E, done. And the resurrection of Christ proves that that is true. In addition, the resurrection matters to Christ because his resurrection verifies his worth. David Jeremiah once noted that if the crucifixion of Jesus had been the end of the story, he would probably be remembered for his miracles, and some of his stories and principles would still be revered by those who study ancient history. Certainly Mary Magdalene and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea would have remembered him. The 11 remaining apostles would have not have forgotten Christ. He made a huge impact on their lives, and they would have loved and remembered his teaching, end of quote. And we could add many people to that list who actually heard Jesus teach and were blessed by his ministry. Think of all the thousands of people who were healed by him during his 3.5-year ministry, or the few that we know of that he actually raised from the dead. And through the centuries, there would have been those who admired Jesus' ethical principles, who would give him an honored place among the great religious leaders of history. So even if the grave had been the end, Jesus would still be remembered. But when he came out of the grave, bringing with him power over death and eternal life to all who believe, he became much more than a memory. He proved who he was, proved himself to be God. In fact, the New Testament argues that Jesus' resurrection proves many things about him. I've given you a list of at least 6 facts about Jesus that would prove beyond any doubt by his resurrection. Note first that his resurrection proves he will rule on David's throne as Israel's Messiah. Now, God first promised this to David in 2 Samuel 7 as part of the Davidic covenant, 1,000 years before Jesus was born. God promised David, you will have an eternal throne, an eternal dynasty, and an eternal kingdom. And your descendant, the Messiah, will sit upon your throne forever. Now, when Gabriel appeared to Mary in Luke 1, again, 1,000 years later, to announce that she would be the one to give birth to the long-awaited Messiah, Gabriel quoted from 2 Samuel 7, God's promise to David, and he applied it to the child that Mary would bear. He said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, what? The throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house or the dynasty of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The 3 things that God promised David, a throne, a dynasty, and a kingdom, will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, the Messiah. And that a vital part of the early preaching of the Apostle Peter on and after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4 was that the resurrection of Christ proves that Jesus will fulfill this promise that God made to David. Here's an example of that. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, one of their heroes. You know, he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. If you go to Jerusalem, they'll take you to David's tomb. Therefore, being a prophet, And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, the Messiah, to sit on his throne, David's throne, David foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. When Christ returns at his second coming, he will set up his global kingdom, and he will rule this world from David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. His resurrection proves that that will happen. You see, I thought it was forever. Well, 1,000 years is just the foyer before you get into the sanctuary. The sanctuary is forever. That's just a little taste. That's like the Whitman's, the sampler box of chocolate before you get the big box. That's what the millennium is, the 1,000-year reign. Second, his resurrection proves that he will serve as judge of the living and the dead. Jesus had said during his ministry that on the future day of judgment, first for the saved at the judgment seat of Christ, and then much later for the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, he said the Father will judge no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5. Why? Because he's the Son of Man, because he's divine and human. He's been down here. He's been tempted in every area like we have. He knows. Nobody can say, well, you don't know what it's like. Yes, I do. I was there. I was tempted. So Jesus will be the future judge of everyone. Now, the apostles of the book of Acts declare that Christ's resurrection proves that he will indeed be the judge of every human being. When Peter stood in the house of Cornelius in Acts 10, he made this definitive declaration. We are witnesses of all things which Jesus did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he, the one that God raised up, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Acts 10. When Paul stood on Mars Hill before the philosophers and the scholars of Athens, he pointed out their idolatry and he warned them, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There's coming a future judgment. And the resurrection proves that Jesus will be the one who will be sitting on the judgment seat. He'll be the future judge. Christ's resurrection proves that he will be the judge of every human being. You, me, everyone else who's ever lived will at one of those judgments stand before Jesus Christ. But if you trust him now, he will be your Savior. So that when you stand before him one day, it'll not be to be condemned, because he was condemned for you on the cross. Everybody will face him. You either come to him now and receive him as Savior, or you face him one day as judge. Third, the resurrection of Christ proves that he's the only Savior of mankind. In Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter, one breath after declaring that God raised Jesus from the dead, affirms their salvation in none other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by whom we must be saved. And in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul, after asserting in verse 37 that God raised up Jesus, declares in verse 38, be it known to you that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things. His resurrection proves that Jesus is the Savior and that he is the only Savior. Other religions have a founder or a teacher or a prophet, but no other religion has a Savior. Other religions remember and revere their leader who died. Christians remember our Savior who died and rose again. We alone have a living Savior because Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and his resurrection proves that beyond doubt. Fourth, his resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. Thomas wasn't present in the upper room on the evening of Resurrection Sunday when Jesus appeared to the other 10 apostles and the other followers. Thomas wouldn't believe it when they tried to say, he's alive, we saw him. He says, I'll have to see it for myself. I'll have to put my finger in the wounds before I'll believe it's him. But Thomas was present the next Sunday evening when Jesus appeared, and our Lord graciously offered his wounded hands and his side to Thomas. Suddenly, Thomas no longer felt the need to put his finger in the nail hole. He simply fell down and cried, my Lord and my God. Seeing the risen Christ was all the proof Thomas needed that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and me. We haven't seen him, but we believe. Paul, in writing to the Roman believers, asserted that it was Christ's resurrection from the dead that proved beyond doubt that he's the Son of God. Romans 1:4. Why are we so certain that Jesus is who he claims to be? Because he rose from the dead. Why are we so certain that he's the only way to heaven, that there are not many ways? Because he rose from the dead. We know who he is. We know he's who he claims to be because he rose from the dead. Fifth, his resurrection proves that he deserves to reign as Lord over every person. In Romans 14, Paul tells us to quit passing judgment on one another about gray areas, because that's the Lord's business. That's his job, because he's the judge, as we noted earlier. In Paul's day, the big issue was eating meat that had been offered to idol. I can't believe you ate that. Why? I got it for half price down there at the market. Yeah, but you know what it was? An idol is nothing. It's just a rock. Can't believe you. In our day, it's a whole bunch of other gray areas, drinking alcohol, and I could go with a long list. But Paul asked in verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? And the someone else is Christ, because he's the Lord, he's the master, and we are all his servants. To press the point, Paul goes on to say, none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to him, whether we acknowledge that or not. For to this end, this is why, one of the reasons Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Romans 14. And then Paul goes on to quote Isaiah 45:23, as for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. That will happen. Every tongue shall confess to God. That is going to happen. Jesus died for you and me and rose from the dead so he could be our Lord. And that is exactly who and what he is. And he and no one else is Lord. And we will not budge on that. We sing the song that comes from Isaiah 45:23. It's quoted here in Romans 14. It's quoted again in Philippians 2. We sang it at the sunrise service this morning. We're going to sing it at the end of this service. He is Lord, he is Lord, he has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord, and he alone is Lord. It's that exclusivity that got the early Christians in trouble with the Romans. Cost many of them their lives. See, the Romans, they worship many gods, and if the Christians wanted to add Jesus to the list, who cares? But when the believers insisted that Jesus was the only God, that got him in trouble. And when they called Jesus Lord and Savior and refused to call Caesar Lord and Savior, that got them killed. You see, once a year, every person in the empire had to pledge their allegiance to Caesar. In a little ceremony, they had to come and take a pinch of incense and toss it on the fire and let the fragrant smoke go up. And they simply had to declare, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Christians wouldn't do that. They couldn't do that. They knew Caesar was not Lord. He was just a sinful, fallen, very immoral human leader. Now, they were commanded to obey him, and they did. But to bow to him, to call him Lord, would be idolatry. Only Jesus is Lord. They would only bow to him, not to the emperor. So they were charged with treason. Many of them were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum. Many others were burned alive as human torches to light Nero's gardens at night. And insisting that Jesus alone is Lord may one day get us in more trouble in our country than we are right now. But we cannot deny him. He is Lord, and no one else is Lord. One final truth here. Christ's resurrection proves that he will return to earth. Jesus promised his disciples and us in the upper room, my Father's house are many rooms. You know the verse. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, he could not keep that promise if he stayed in the grave. But he didn't stay in the grave. He came back to life. And 40 days later, when he left for the Father's house to prepare the place for us, the two angels there on the Mount of Olives made this promise to the disciples and to us, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven, Acts 1:11. Because he rose from the dead, that proves he will return to earth, first for his church at the rapture, and then with his church at the second coming. Does the resurrection matter? Well, it certainly matters to Christ, because it vindicates his word, it validates his work, it verifies his worth. I want to leave you with two concluding questions, and if you'll turn your outline to the back and look down at the bottom, you say, when are we going to do the rest of it? I don't know. One of these days, soon. But down at the bottom, look at the questions. The most important question related to this discussion is, what does Christ's resurrection matter to you? See, your eternity hangs on that question, dear one. I've told you a little what it matters to me and what it should matter to every believer. But only you can honestly answer the question in the depths of your heart. What does it matter to you? Christ rose from the dead to prove who he is, to prove what he did, to prove that his payment for your sin is sufficient, to prove that he's the only Savior, to prove that he's God, to prove that he's your Lord. Have you received him? Is he your Savior? Are you following him? Have you surrendered your whole life to him? The most important question related to this discussion, what does Christ's resurrection matter to you? Number two, the most important question related to any discussion is, what is your personal relationship with a risen, living Savior? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Are you a genuine follower of Christ or just a fan who admires him? Your relationship to him determines where you spend eternity. I want to close with a true story. I wish it was my story, but it's not. But it is Erwin Lutzer's story, the pastor emeritus of the historic Moody Church in Chicago. I've heard him tell it more than once. Several years ago, he and his family were in Washington, D.C. for a special event. I believe he was speaking at a meeting there. And while he was in town, a friend of his, who at that time was with the Secret Service, he was an agent who was assigned to the White House, he asked Lutzer if he'd like to visit the Oval Office. Lutzer jumped at the chance, and when he and the Secret Service agent got to the first security checkpoint at the gate, the other people had to be screened and checked and all of that. But the guard at the check gate knew the agent that was with Lutzer, and they greeted each other, and the agent said, "He's with me." The guard looked at Lutzer, and without screening him or anything, says, "You're with him? Come on in." He waved him in. Just as they entered the White House, they came to another checkpoint, and the other people had to be screened again and go through the metal detector. But the guard there also knew the agent with Lutzer, and they greeted one another, and the agent said, "He's with me." The guard looked at Lutzer again without screening him at all and said, "You're with him? Go on in." When they got to the hall leading to the Oval Office, there was another checkpoint, but the guard there also knew the agent, who nodded toward Lutzer, and he said, "He's with me." The guard nodded, said to Lutzer, "You're with him? Come on in." Pastor Lutzer, who's in his upper 70s now, said, "I couldn't help but think of the future day when I die. And my good shepherd will be there to go with me through the valley of the shadow of death, so I won't have to go alone. We'll arrive at the gate of the celestial city, and the angels will be guarding the gates, and they'll see their creator and their master standing there with me, and they'll say, 'You're with him? Come on in.'" Dear ones, are you with him? What is your relationship to the living, risen Christ? Because your relationship with him will determine where you spend eternity. And that alone, not how many good things you do, not what a good person you are, not how sincere you are, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, I believe in him. What does that mean? Have you transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ alone? Just as real as if you got up out of the pew you're sitting in, walked across the aisle and sat in another pew, you would be transferring all of your weight from one to the other. Saving faith means that you realize, I got to get out of the saving business. I don't qualify. The best I can do is filthy rags in God's sight. But Jesus came as my substitute, and all of my sins were charged to him. As though, you know, you get your credit card bill, and it's got all the list of things that you charged. Everything that I've ever done, ever will done, was charged to him. It was all printed out on his account, and he had to pay for it. In fact, he became judicially responsible for every sin I have ever committed. He was literally made sin for me, and he had never known any sin. That was the cup. That was the horror that he was, Father, if there's any other way, take this away. And as he hung there, especially during those three dark hours from 12 to 3, the sin of the world came crushing upon him. And the wrath of God that every unbeliever would experience for eternity in the lake of fire was charged to him. It pleased the Father to bruise him. And at the end he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not that he didn't know, but he never experienced that before in all eternity. But he was able to do in a short amount of time what I can never do for all eternity. I'm a finite person. I've offended an infinite God. It will take me forever to pay my debt to him. It never get done. Jesus is an infinite person and sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. That's why he had to come as a baby and live a perfect life for 30 years to prove that he was sinless. He qualified. And then all of our sin was charged to him, and he took the brunt, the wrath of God, and he paid for it. And at the end, he could say, it's finished, it's paid in full. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. He died. They couldn't take his life from him. He gave it up. That's why they were so shocked. He was already dead. And then on the third day, the Father raised him up to guarantee, I accept that payment. But here's the sad thing. There are people today, about 1,600 or so since we've been here this morning, who've gone out into eternity. And they're going to face God on their own with their own record because they never received that payment. And every human being will stand before God, and you will either give an account of yourself, your record, or you will say, I put my trust in Christ, and I'm counting on his perfect righteousness. When he died on the cross, my sin was charged to him. When I received him, his righteousness was accounted to me. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you have that? You say, well, how do you get it? You acknowledge, I need it. I believe, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I believe you died for me, and I turn from my sin. That's what repentance means. And I receive you as my Lord and Savior right now. And from your heart, I can give you the words to say, you could repeat them, but they wouldn't be any good unless they came from your heart. And so it's not a magical formula. You just cry out, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You call from your heart, Lord, Lord God, save me. Save me. I believe. I believe. Have you done that? The moment you do that, you pass from death unto life. You become a child of God. You switch sides. You go from the realm of darkness to the realm of light. About 30 plus things happen at that moment in your life. Most of them you don't feel. You learn about them later. But has there been a time like that? You say, well, I've always been a Christian. Nobody has always been a Christian. We were all born on the wrong side. We were all born in sin. There has to come a time when we understand our need. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? A very self-righteous moral man. Nicodemus, unless you, righteous, moral, scholarly man, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God and you will never enter it. Now, if Nicodemus couldn't do that, I guarantee you Dale Brooks wouldn't have a chance. You must be born from above. It is as real as your physical birth, but it's in the realm of the spirit, and it happens the moment you put your trust in Christ. Have you done that? If not, I invite you to him. We're going to sing that song in just a moment. I mentioned, he is Lord, he is Lord, he's risen from the dead, and he is Lord. We're going to sing it twice. I'll be right here if I can help you. If you want to know, if you say, I got questions. I'm not sure. I don't know if I would die today if I'd go to heaven. I don't know if you can know. And I'd love to show you how. Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear message of the gospel that you've laid out in your word for us. We thank you for our Savior who died, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who paid for them in full, who rose from the dead to prove it, and who offers eternal life to all who will come. Lord, there may be some here today who've never put their trust in him. Let this be the day. Don't let them be deceived. Don't let them be trusting in anything that they do, but in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, work in hearts. Honor your word, Lord. Don't let any of it return void. You promised you wouldn't. There may be some believers who have drifted away. They've gotten cold and indifferent, and they need to come back to the cross where it's safe, where there's that relationship, that fellowship with the Lord. Give them the courage to do what they need to do whatever you tell them to do, and coming back to you. And we'll give you praise for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen.